It's good to be here with you all this morning, and I'm thankful for the invitation and to worship with you brethren down here in Englewood. We have prayed for you for many, many years, back into the 90s when I was up in Albany Baptist Church. I remember praying for this church on through 2022, so it's a delight to see you all here and to worship with you. And I meant to sort of get to this at the end of the testimony in the first hour, just to speak a little bit about the ministry up in Catskill at this point and my role up there, and just to give some light on why I'm not the pastor there, and to let you know about the church that you might pray intelligently tonight. And we thank you that you're going to have us in your prayers tonight at your corporate gathering. We feel privileged and blessed. And I look forward to those answers to God's prayer. So I was at the church in Woodstock originally and moved to Catskill and was ordained or was installed there as the pastor in 2004. I had been ordained at Albany Baptist in 2003, but they were without a pastor and my parents had still attended there in family. And the Lord brought my family and I out of selling pharmaceuticals, selling drugs, into the ministry. And that happened in 2004. And as our family continued to grow, the church in God's providence still remained relatively small. So I had picked up extra work in 2008. And we got to 2016. And I went back to Pfizer in 2015. Again, just to be able to provide better for the family. I have a son who's going to be 17 this year. He has autism. He's nonverbal. And in those years, he had started to go through puberty. This is around 2015, 2016, and we were having a difficult time as a family. There was elopement in the middle of the night where we found our son at 9 years, 10 years old, a mile and a half from the house in dead winter. And my wife and I just were exhausted keeping watch on him and caring for him and trying to provide for him. So I took about 3 months off in the end of 2016, and it just became evident that it was time for me to step down from ministry at that time to be able to care for the family and also, you know, provide and all of that. So 2017, it was a tough decision, but we stepped down. I can't even believe it's 5 years now. 2 years ago, the Lord brought Pastor Greg Nichols to us by a series of providences, and we are delighted to have him, and he's delighted to be with us, which brings my heart a lot of joy. He loves the church, and we love him. He has really been a blessing to us. He's in the process of finishing his book on the doctrine of the church. He has quite a bit to go. He's hoping to finish that this year. So if you could pray especially for that tonight, that the Lord would give him the Spirit of God to be able to finish his book on the doctrine of the church. He has a commitment to that, and he'll be taking another 6 or 7 weeks this summer off from pulpit ministry to do that. And just pray that the Lord also would give us a plurality of eldership in Catskill. We do want to have another pastor or pastors raised up, either from within or outside. So we do seek that blessing as well. But the Lord has been good to us. We've added a family last year. We have two more families coming in by way of baptism and church membership in another month. So we're delighted to report that. But continue to pray for us, and we do thank you so much for putting us on your list tonight. All right, now to the topic at hand. I preached this in Catskill just 2 weeks ago. A lot of things going on in this world that we're living in motivated me to just do a little bit of study and preach on this subject for our people. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book at the beginning of World War II while he was pastoring a church. I think it was 1938 when this book was written, called Why Does God Allow War? Maybe some of you have heard of this little book or read it. It was written at the onset of World War II. Again, Great Britain was under the threat of the Nazi German advance. As the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust, as I'm quoting from that book, were just beginning to grip Europe, and the threat to England grew more palpable each day. And MacArthur writes a nice introduction to the book, which he wrote, I think, around 2002, saying that many of the principles that Lloyd-Jones brought out in his book then about war and why God allows war are applicable in every generation, and certainly the generation in which we find ourselves, certainly with the war in Ukraine that we see on the news every day and many more things going on in this world that are just horrific things, and that for better or for worse, we see them on our TVs. We see the horrors of war before us almost daily. Very interesting point. When Lloyd-Jones was ministering during this time, and it's reported in the book by MacArthur, he was preaching on a Sunday and a bomb went off over the church building. And it shook the church. And when the dust actually didn't clear, when people opened up their eyes, everyone was covered in white dust from the church. One lady thought they had all died and were in heaven. That's how dramatic an event it was. And I just try to imagine myself, can you imagine being at a worship service like this and having a bomb literally go off above the church building to cause that kind of damage and to have that kind of experience? That's what was happening when the book was written and when many of the principles I'm going to share with you today from the book were being written. That's what they were experiencing. And of course, there would be a whole lot of war going forward after that. Today, we read of a brutal war in Ukraine started by Vladimir Putin in which thousands of people have died. Estimates are that 4 to 5 million people have fled Ukraine for refuge in other countries. That's about 10% of that population. The death toll in other places around the world that we don't hear of as often, Ethiopia, for example. There's a civil war there ongoing over the last 2 years. The more staggering statistic is that probably 200,000 to 300,000 people have died from starvation as a result of this conflict. Yemen is undergoing war in their country. Syria, there's ongoing war. Mexico is very interesting. If you read the statistics on Mexico, there's been over 100,000 people that have died due to warfare between the government and the drug cartels. So there's tons of this war and violence that are being experienced all around the globe, and certainly Afghanistan and Iraq over the last 10, 20 years have known lots of loss as well. War has been a part of life in this fallen world since the fall of man. Education and man's enlightenment have not and will not put an end to it. World peace achieved by man's effort, man's wisdom, will never work. And we may hear these kinds of objections to the existence of God as well from people in the world, and it's good for us to be reminded about the truth of God's word that helps us understand why wars exist and how we should think about it. Nobody wants it, right? It's a terrible consequence of sin. And especially when Christians see these images on TV. We could go down that path in our thinking very easily. Why, Lord? Why is this happening? I would add to this the events of this week that we have heard about happening in Texas. Horrific events. And we can't even fathom like how that could happen. We need to have our minds guided and governed and encouraged, our hearts encouraged by the Word of God, so that we understand why these things are happening. And so that we can live with them, understand them, and be encouraged as we think about this world and especially as we think about the world to come. Lloyd-Jones in his book does a good job uncovering many of the assumptions that people have asked, that many people have when they ask questions like this. People in the world might use this as an example of why they don't believe in God. Maybe some of you have heard this argument. If God existed and he was all-powerful and all-loving, as you're telling me, he wouldn't allow war to happen in the world because war is horrific. And if I was God, I'd put a stop to it. Have you ever heard that? As if we know more than God. As if we, as mortal, dependent human beings, could run the world better, have more wisdom than God himself. Another assumption is that human beings, that lies behind this question, is that human beings deserve to live in a peaceful world. That's an assumption. Like somehow having peace is a human right. We're entitled to live in a peaceful world, people think. The question, why does God allow war, almost sounds like God is responsible for war. Like if he would just do something about it, it wouldn't happen. And there's an assumption that, you know, it's really actually his fault. Because he could stop it and he's chosen not to. So because war is part of a human experience, and God is doing nothing about it and has the power to do something about it, isn't it his fault anyway? Another assumption in the question is that somehow we know better than God, as I've opened up already. We have a false and inflated view of our ability to reason and of our standards of morality. And the question is sort of a challenge to God, like somehow his standard is inferior to ours. Like we have some sort of a higher moral standard. God's morality is somehow of less value than our own. These are some of the assumptions that Lloyd-Jones addresses in the book. It's helpful for us, and I'll add a couple of my own as we go through the subject this morning. When we consider the subject of war, really, this is not the question we should be asking. Rather than asking, why does God allow war, we should ask other questions. And those other questions are what we're going to raise this morning and this afternoon with the Word of God and God guiding us in His Word. I mean, the first question we should really ask is, why does war happen anyway? Why does it happen anyway? And the short answer is not to look up and say, it's God's fault. It's to look in the mirror and to realize that war is here because of human sin, our sin. War is when human beings corporately, as countries, on a national or international level, are killing each other to achieve goals. Vladimir Putin wants the country and land of Ukraine to be part of Russia again. He doesn't want Ukraine to be part of NATO. He stated these things. He may want Ukraine for her natural resources. He may want Ukraine in order to send a message to the West to back away from Russia's border. He may want Ukraine in an effort to begin building back Russia into a world power again and to restore the worldwide position and glory and influence it had before the fall of the USSR in 1989. The point is that the nation of Russia, led by Vladimir Putin, went to war, began assaulting and killing soldiers and civilians in Ukraine because it wants something Ukraine has and is unwilling to give them without a fight. We read of this in the Bible, don't we? Cain and Abel, turn to Genesis 4. Very early on in human history, we read of violence between human beings. In this situation that we're going to read of, it's individuals, but the principles are still there, aren't they? Between Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew his wife, Genesis 4, verse 1. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face or his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. From the beginning of the Bible, we see that when sin came into the world, so did anger. When anger is left unchecked and we allow it to rule over us, and we are not ruling over it with God's help and God's mercy, it can ultimately lead to murder. The root cause of killing people is hatred, rather than fight anger in his heart with God's help. And in obedience to God, Cain allowed anger to bubble up in his heart toward Abel until he picked up that rock and killed him. He hated Abel because Abel was honored and he was dishonored. Abel received something he was denied. In fact, Cain hated God that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And most likely, this is an example and an illustration of Cain's hatred of God. He's upset mostly with God. My sacrifice not good enough? No, it's not. If you do well, you'll be honored. You'll be accepted. If you do not do well, sin is at the door. Don't listen to it, Cain. He killed a person God was pleased with as a way to get back at God. I can't kill you, but I can kill this one that you're pleased with. And what's his motive? I'm going to take him out to somehow impact your pleasure. He's shaking his fist at God, isn't he? Can't kill God, but he can kill Abel. And even though God in mercy comes to Cain and warns him about his sin, he sees his sin and he says, "You have sin in your heart, Cain. You've got to watch it. If you're not careful, it wants to dominate you. But you must dominate it, Cain. Don't let it get a hold of you. Turn from it." And even though God in mercy came to Cain to deal with his heart murder and his heart anger, he rejected it and killed his brother. The generation of Noah, turn over to generation 6. Genesis 6. Getting the two of them confused. I'm looking at both words. The generation of Noah is another example. Genesis 6:11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Do not miss this connection between corruption and violence. Sin and violence. When sin goes up in a country, so will violence. When you see violence increasing in a nation, which it certainly is in our own, it's an example that corruption has gone up. It's also an example of God's judgment on a land. Noah's generation was corrupt and sinful, and it's very interesting that one of the ways that is displayed is by the increase in violence. We see very early in the Bible that murder, violence, and war between humans was not a part of God's original creation. It was not a part of human history until men fell into sin. When man rebelled against God in the garden and stopped loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, we also stopped loving one another as we should. Sin is not just about our hatred of God and our rebellion against God. It's also about our hatred and lack of love for other people. We love ourselves more than others. Putin loves himself. He loves Russia more than Ukraine. He's willing to take their lives so he can take what they had, their land, their resources, for whatever motive he has. Sin has broken our ability not only to love God, but to love each other. And violence and war is one of the ultimate examples of that. Sin brought all men to the place that we love ourselves more than God and more than other people. If killing other people is necessary to achieve goals we have for ourselves or nations, as nations, fallen men, sinful men are willing to do it. The generation wiped out by the flood was a generation that God allowed to go the way of their heart. And one of the things that marked society was violence. We could say from the Bible that war will mark our experience in this world so long as sin is a part of it. War will also mark nations and people who reject God and are living in sin. We need to understand something about our fallen world when we talk about this subject. I think there's an analogy between war and divorce. They're both things that aren't good, right? Now, it's not always a sin to go to war, but war is always the result of sin. Same thing with divorce. Divorce is not always sinful, but it's always the result of sin. What do we mean by that? Well, Ukraine is not sinful in engaging in a war with Russia because it's been attacked. War has become necessary for them to defend their land, to defend themselves, to have a land that's sovereign from Russia and doesn't get absorbed into Russia. Okay? To have what they are as a nation, they are going to war with a nation that has attacked them. So war for them isn't sinful, but it's always a result of sin, right? Same thing with divorce. There could be, in a marriage, one party who's committed sin, who wants to leave the marriage. The other party has not committed a sin, wants the marriage to work, is willing to forgive, is willing to go to counsel, is willing to do whatever it takes to see the marriage restored, the marriage go on, the marriage not broken, but the other party resists and leaves. They get a divorce. It's not sinful for the righteous party in this case to get a divorce and to let that person go, as Paul says, but the divorce is a result of sin, right? Sin on the part of that person who has committed sin against the marriage, who wants to abandon and leave the marriage. Same thing with war. That kind of helps us with some of the principles surrounding whether going to war or being involved in a war is sinful or not. But what we see very early on in this example in Noah's generation is what happens to a world and what happens to a society when God gives that world and society what it wants, life without him. You want your sin, you don't want me? I'll allow you to go the way of your heart. And we are given a very powerful example right at the beginning of human history as to what happens when God lets go and allows people to go the way their heart wants to go. Violence does this. Violence does this. So we need to understand from the very beginning of the Bible that the capacity to start a war is in all of us, because we're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. The capacity to start war, to kill another human being, is in all of us by nature, because we all fall short of the glory of God. You see, the question, why does God allow war? It's a self-righteous question, isn't it? The assumption is not only self-righteous because we assume if we were God, we would do better, but it's self-righteous because we fail to appreciate our own sinfulness and capacity to do the very things that Vladimir Putin is doing today. But for the grace of God. Like other people go to war,
But I would never go to war or start a war. I would never do that. Never could I be as bad as that person. That's a self-righteous response. And we need to understand that because of sin and because we all fall short of the glory of God and because we're all born sinners, we need to understand biblically when we look into the mirror of the Bible that we by nature are all capable of declaring war. If we had the capacity, if we were in a position of power to do it, we're all capable of doing it because we're all by nature sinners. Paul understood this when he said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief." Paul understood that but for the grace of God, he had the capacity to do really bad things. He actually did do bad things, didn't he? Assented to the murder of Stephen. We all have the capacity by nature to declare war and to go to war. There was another man like this. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but Haziel in the Old Testament, it's this attitude that he had that I'm speaking about in 2 Kings 8, 12 through 13. Haziel is sent to Elisha to see if the king, Ben-Hadad, that he served, will recover from his sickness. And you remember, Elisha looks at Haziel, and he begins to weep. And Haziel said, "Why are you weeping?" He says, Elisha answers, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire. Their young men you'll kill with the sword. Their little ones you'll dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip open." And Haziel said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog?" Like, I would never do that. Because Haziel didn't appreciate the sin that resided in his own soul, what he would be capable of doing if given opportunity in the right circumstances. He ends up doing exactly what Elisha prophesied. War is in this world, people, because sin is in this world. War was not a part of God's original creation. When he made Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, if they had had children and the world was populated with people who had a father who didn't sin, a representative of the whole human race who remained pure and holy and steadfast in the ways of God and didn't take of the forbidden tree, war would never be a part of human experience. It's not why does God allow war, it's why do we have war anyway? And the answer to that is not because God's doing something wrong, it's because we're doing something wrong. It's because of our sin that war is in the world. That violent things are happening in our country is not because of the NRA. It's not because we don't have more gun rights. We don't have more gun laws restricting gun ownership. It's not because of education. It's not because we don't have enough armed guards at the, you know, doors of our schools. It's because of human sin. Romans 1, it's a horrific verse that describes a country and a nation and a people and individuals that are given over to their sin. They become, and I quote, inventors of evil. You know what that statement is? That is a clause to cover all the kinds of wickedness the Bible doesn't even address. Because the Bible and God knows what the human heart is so capable of. And for the Bible to list every single sin man is capable of committing, the world wouldn't contain its books. Who would have thought the kinds of things we're witnessing happening this week would ever be a part of our experience? It's horrific. The answer is not to go to news media pundits, conservative or liberal, and see what they're saying. The answer is not going to come from politicians. You know what we need to do? We need to get on our knees and pray to God for mercy and deliverance from our sin. And we need to pray that God would come back to America and restrain evil.
I love the prayer that I think was originated in Rhode Island. Our pastor brought it home, and we pray it often in prayer meeting, thinking of our rulers and of you know the situation we're in and the political evil that we see. And this could be prayed for people in our country. Lord, save them. If you will not save them, restrain them. If you choose not to restrain, Lord, please remove the evil from our midst. God's the only one that can save us from ourselves. But nobody in political power, and nobody on Fox News or CNN is going to point you to God. But that's where we need to go ourselves, and that's where we need to point our countrymen. When are we going to get to the point that we realize we can't handle all these problems? They are far above us. We need the Lord to set a boundary on the violence of men's hearts as he does the boundary of the sea. Here you will go and no further. Only God can do it. And the second question we should ask, that's a better question, is why do we assume we deserve peace? Why does God allow war? Assumes he should give us peace. Well, why do we assume that? We deserve peace. It assumes human beings are entitled to enjoy peace as a human right. God warned us, didn't he, in Adam, that in the day we eat of the forbidden fruit, we would surely die. The wages of sin is death, we read in the Bible, that our sin is so sinful, our sin is so vile that it deserves death. We deserve to go to hell for our sin against God. Why don't we deserve peace? We don't deserve a day outside of hell, according to the Bible. That's how sinful we are. That's what sin deserves. God warned Adam that when you sin, you will die. If we all fall short of the glory of God, if God looks down from heaven to see if there are any who do good, if there are any who are righteous, and he says, no, not that there's not one person, that means the whole human race and every generation deserves to go to hell because of our sin. Well, that sounds so harsh, Mr. Adam Davies. One day it will not seem harsh when we see God more fully declared in the judgment. We will completely get it. Now, God can give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to get it at least through a mirror dimly, to give us a spiritual sense of the sinfulness of sin. But we live in the midst of sinners. We're sinners ourselves. We don't really appreciate how vile it is to God, our sin. But one day, it'll become clearer and clearer. And we pray that God in mercy would give us a glimpse now by the Spirit, that we would understand how these things can be. How is it that men deserve such a harsh, as we would think of it by nature, punishment? Well, the only reason a punishment is considered harsh is if we don't appreciate the evil of the offense, the gravity of the offense. But once God begins to give us eyes to see that, it makes sense. The only thing we truly deserve because of our sin is death. And I wonder again if we've taken the Noahic covenant of God for granted ever since those days when the earth was flooded. Genesis 8, 21 through 22, this is God's promise. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma that Noah had offered as sacrifice, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God has promised to never wipe out the human race like he did in the flood. And it's not because men would become better people and not deserve it, because he says in the midst of his promise, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, but I will never again curse the ground. Even though the intent of man's heart will not change, in other words, it will not get better, it will remain as it is, even though men deserve to be flooded and wiped out, I will not do it. The only reason we're not flooded out and killed is because of God's mercy and God's grace and his promise in the Noahic covenant here. It's a promise of common grace. And have we taken it for granted? I think we do when we raise questions like this. Why does God allow war? We take common grace for granted. And I'm not saying we as the church. I'm saying we as a culture. We as a people who would raise these kinds of objections and raise these kinds of accusations against God. A promise to not wipe us all out like this again is rooted in his mercy and compassion. And have we taken it for granted? Have we taken the experience of peace that we have enjoyed for granted? I wonder also if this is a common grace promise to not allow men to become as bad as they were in Noah's day. Maybe it is. When the earth was filled with violence. In other words, the earth was filled with war. Either on the individual level or the corporate level. But correct me if I'm wrong. In our generation, not every country is at war with other countries, are they? Like, there's a lot of peace going on in this world right now. It seems more peace than in Noah's day. But have we taken that for granted? Have we taken it for granted? Is this a promise to not only hold back the waters from flooding the entire world again, but to hold back men from becoming as bad as they would if he allowed them to go the way of their heart? Maybe. Maybe it's a promise that, look, guys, no matter how much you want me to leave you alone, I'm never going to leave you like I did in Noah's generation. I am going to put a restraint on the hearts of sinners, that they will not be as bad as they could. And despite your rejection of me and your wanting me to go away, if I did that, there wouldn't be another generation. That there is history in this world is an example and an illustration of the grace and mercy of Almighty God to not allow us to wipe each other out. Because it's not just our hatred for God that sin causes, it's our hatred for one another. Self-love is boundaried by the almighty staying hand of God. Or else it would run rampant and not just shake its fist at God, but wipe out other human beings in our goals to achieve and to get and to accumulate and to serve self. To serve ourselves. Anything is worth destroying, getting out of our way. That is the human heart. You know, and I can't go on but stop and say, blessed be God, that not only does he restrain sinners, he saves and forgives sinners like you and me. Isn't that amazing? God has not only restrained us, brethren, he's forgiven us. That if sin is so bad, Christ's blood must be so amazing that it's able to cover and wash away the wicked vileness of our sin. But that's what the blood of Christ does. It's an exaltation of Christ and the blood of Christ and the ability of Christ to wash us and to save us. In other words, in answer to the question, why do we assume we deserve peace? We don't deserve any level of peacetime, security, and blessing that we enjoy. It's all an example of the grace of God that there's peace at all. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because human beings deserve it. It's because of his mercy and his grace, not just on the just, but on the unjust. Not just on his people, but on sinners. May the goodness of God lead them to repentance.
Not just threats of hell, but the goodness he's given to sinners despite their sin. God is a God of grace to all men everywhere who are taking their next breath. That's the biblical perspective. Do you believe it? That's what the Bible says. Are we going to allow God's thoughts to govern ours? Or are we going to say this morning, I don't like this. This is so foreign. This is so like against the grain of me. And now I'm not going to accept it. God, you need to think my thoughts after me. No. Part of repentance is saying, look, I'm going to turn from putting my thoughts up here and God's down here. And part of repentance is saying, God's thoughts are going to be here and they're going to govern my thoughts. And where I find my thinking isn't consistent with his thinking, I'm going to say goodbye to my thinking and I'm going to say, Lord, help me to think your thoughts after you. See, the Lord has to be the Lord of your thoughts and of your thinking about these things. And of your behavior, but of your thinking too. A third question, in light of our sin, why don't we have more wars going on in the world? That's really a better question. It's kind of tied to the last one. But when you understand the biblical evidence about the human condition and the human heart and what human beings are really like, which frankly, brethren, we need to be trafficking in those scriptures constantly in this culture, because nobody in the world's talking about the human heart and what the human heart really deserves and why the human heart does what it does. That's really the answer. The answer lies within. But nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to point out the elephant in the room, but we need to. We need to have our thoughts constantly guided by what the scripture says about man and about our condition. Why don't we have more wars going on in the world? We've already answered it. Praise be to God. Peace between men is something any of us can enjoy at any time. God restrains. He doesn't always save, but he always restrains sinners. Always does. Thank God people aren't as bad as they could be. All people. Bless God for that. That's a mercy of the Lord. Fourthly, why do we want peace anyway? If God gives us peace in the world, what are we going to do with it? This is a great question that Lloyd Jones points out. What are you going to do if God gives you peace anyway? What's the motive for wanting peace? I had two quotes in the book, but after the sermon, I let Paul Brown borrow the book, so I can't share the quotes with you. But that'll allow us to get through more questions, because this was a two-part thing at church. What will we do with our peace? Will we use it to serve God, become more like Christ, and work to see sinners saved? Or do we want peace because we're only living for this world, because this world is all we have? We're not living for eternity. We don't believe there's such a thing. We don't want to believe it. We eat and drink and accumulate wealth and material things for tomorrow we die. And you know what? War kind of messes that all up. If your philosophy of life is there is no afterlife and this life is all you have to live for, and your philosophy in life is let me eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die, war strips away your ability to do what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because you're one of the 4 to 5 million people fleeing Ukraine, or else you may not live. You're not, you know, enjoying life. You're fleeing for life. War destroys that philosophy. If this world is all you have to live for, war completely destroys your ability to have a good life. Is that why we want peace? Because it strips us of our ability to live for ourselves and our sin? And it inhibits our ability to do that? Like, what's the motive for peace? Is it that we might have peace, that we can worship God and serve God, and like Paul encourages Timothy and the church to pray, that we might have quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, to grow in godliness, peace, that we might spread the gospel to other people? That's why the church wants peace, right? We want peace in Myanmar, don't we? So that these orphans trying to be saved by Christian workers, bringing them the gospel, giving them shelter, won't have the shelters of these orphans bombed down to the ground every time they erect a new one. They want peace so that orphans they're trying to get to
aren't living in the jungles because the army's trying to root out the resistance in its effort to retain power, and it's killing everything along the way, women and children. We want peace there so the gospel work of saving sinners can advance. That's a good motive for peace, in other words, right? But people in the world, that's not why they're asking the question. Like, war messes with my mojo. Like, even if I'm not in Ukraine, do you think people who have a philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die, want to see it on their TVs? They get confronted with war on their TV. And it doesn't make them feel very good. They can't enjoy their eat and drink and be merry when they're seeing these images on their TV. So I wonder if people want peace because they're tired of seeing people get killed on their TV. And it's not really about the people losing their lives. It's they don't want to see it. Could that be a part of it? I think so. We need to stop this, not because thousands of souls are being ushered before the throne of God, and many of them may be going to hell, but it just makes me feel icky to have to see it. It's heartbreaking, isn't it, what sin does to the human way of thinking and to the human way of living. We need to live for eternity and to live for glory and to live for God and have that be the motive for peace. Not peace for sin, but peace for God. Fifthly, will wars ever cease? Stuff is so devastating. It brings tears to our eyes. You know, this isn't a justification for war, right? It's a dose of reality from the scriptures, but it's not to say we should just accept war and be complacent about war and be okay with war. Man, I'm not okay with war. I'm not okay with death. I don't accept death as a way of life. I hate death. I hate war. Because I hate sin. Sin's the cause of it. We should hate war. We should hate to have to go to war. We should hate sin. War reminds us that sin's still in the world and Jesus hasn't come back. Will wars ever cease? Matthew 24, and Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name. I am the Christ, and mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not the end yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, I don't know if you're a post-millennialist or not, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but the words of Jesus might be messing with your eschatology. It seems to me wars are going to be a part of human experience until Jesus comes back once and for all. And then the end will come. And when he comes, all sin will be gone, and all the effects of sin as far as the curse is found. Then joy will really come to the world. Joy to the world is more of a second coming song than a first coming. Understand that, right? O come, Emmanuel. It's more of a second coming song than a first coming song. We long for the coming of Emmanuel. We long for the coming of Jesus, because then all sin will be removed and all the effects of sin and everything that's attached to sin and everything that came in through the door of this world when sin opened it will go out and never come back. And war is part of it. Then wars shall cease. And it's not just because God will put an end to it. He's going to put an end to sin in our hearts. And guess what we're going to become? We always think vertically. Yes, we'll become perfectly lovers of God. But we need another area to be fixed. And that is our love for one another. Only then will our love for each other be perfected. And it's for that reason that wars will cease. Because no one will ever want something that is not theirs. Rather than taking something that's not yours, you'll rejoice that your brother or sister in eternity has it. And you'll rejoice with them. Because they have something you may not have, but they get to have it. And their joy is your joy. Perfectly entering into the joy of other people who have something you may not have. And perfectly loving one another means the end of all war. You see the point. War will only be ended when the cause of war is rooted out. And the cause of war is sin. And the person who takes away sin, what's his name? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquered sin. He conquered it. He paid for it on the cross. He was raised from the dead, victorious over sin, hell, and the devil himself. And because of that, we have the first fruits of that salvation applied. We've been forgiven. We've been changed. We've been cleansed. We've been given eternal life. We get to taste the first fruits of glory, but glory is not here yet. It is coming. Wars will cease, but they will only cease when he comes back. And then perfect peace will be ushered in. The greatest force for peace, in other words, on earth, is not putting a coexist sticker on the back of your car. The greatest force for peace is people repenting and looking to Christ and Him alone. That's the way peace gets achieved in this age. Reconciling gospel of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way people will stop killing other people. It's through the transformative power of Jesus. We need new hearts. It's not God who has to change the way He does things and start doing something different, and then war will end. No, we have to change. Problem's not with God, it's with us. We have much more mercy and grace than we deserve. How can we be prepared to experience war? It's another question we should ask. The question people should be asking in light of Ukraine and other wars. How can we be ready for it? If war comes to the U.S., what will I do? Will you be ready? Will your friends be ready? To be ready for war is to be ready to die. To be right with God and ready to meet Him and come before Him, which is what will happen when you die. Your soul will go to be before God to give an account. The threat of war is a threat to our lives ultimately. All rules are thrown out in war. Men commit abominable things. The abuse and killing is deplorable. Can we be ready? Are you ready? The existence and reality of the horrors of war should move men to turn from sin and believe in Christ. The promises God's people have in Christ are precious and able to guide us through the experience of war, as Christians have been guided going through that experience in every generation. The experience of war, the liabilities of war, like dying, God can give us a peace about that in the midst of being bombed, in the midst of being invaded. There are Christians who worshiped God today, though they're under the threat of dying and losing everything, or may have lost everything. There's still Christians in the Ukraine singing the praises of God. Isn't that amazing? They are ready for war. There are Christians in Ukraine who have died and who are right now with Christ in heaven. They were ready for war. Why? Because men took their life, but they couldn't separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from God? Shall tribulation, shall war, shall famine? No. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. They may kill your body, but your soul goes to be with Jesus in paradise. In a place Paul describes as far better than being here.
Like, you won't regret having died and gone to be with Jesus. The souls who've departed from us, brethren, your family perhaps, friends, those in the Ukraine who've known Christ and who've gone to be with Christ, if given the opportunity to come back to this planet to be reunited with their flesh in this fallen world, they would absolutely, altogether corporately, say absolutely not.
They've been given what Peter was denied. They're building tabernacles for Christ and never leaving heaven again.
That's to be ready to die. It's to be right with God. And the only way you can be right with God is through Christ. Romans 8 is that passage that we're talking about. About these promises that we have. To be ready for war is to be ready for trials. Sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's revealed. Romans 8:28, to be ready for war is to have this promise. Even going through the horrific experience of war, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We don't understand why we're at war, maybe. We don't understand why these things are happening, but this is the problem. We need to get our minds off the why and get our minds and hearts on promises like this. We don't have to know why if God knows why. And he says this, he gives us this much as we peer through and try to get to the answer of why. He says it's for good. Will you walk by faith and believe that? Even though you can't see the good yet, will you believe that this horrific thing you're going through is happening because God has some good purpose for you? That's God's promise. That's a blessing. That's peace when we have no answers to the question why. And that applies to every trial we're in. What trial are you in this morning? What difficult circumstance do you find yourself in today? What, you know, why questions do you have for God that you would like answered? Because it's really hard and it's really painful and it's really difficult. Just read this morning of a brother, maybe someone you all know, who reported he's been diagnosed with bladder cancer, has about a year to live. Why? We don't know why. But God says it's going to work together for good for you, brother. You believe that and trust that. Lord, can I have peace about this? Can I have a sense that everything's going to be okay, even though I don't know why? You know what this promise tells us? It tells the believer, yes, you can. Yes, you can. What a blessing it is to be a Christian, huh, brother? Why wouldn't you want to be one if you're not? Like the peace that passes all understanding. That's just not, I don't know, some meme, some nice quote people put on social media, and we all know it's not really experience. That's really experience by believers. A peace that passes all understanding, like I shouldn't be at peace. But I have a sense of well-being about this. We don't know the specific purposes of God at times. He is a God, as Isaiah says, who hides himself. Certain things he hides from the human mind. This isn't a promise for unbelievers. Everything happens for a reason. You hear unbelievers saying that? They're trying to hijack God's promise. That's true. Everything does happen for a reason. But your assumption is wrong. That doesn't mean it's going to be good for you. That's God's promise for his people, for those who repent and believe in Christ. That's not something we affirm in unbelievers, but it is something true for God's people. Well, I pray that God would give us peace about what's happening, not an acceptance of it, but an understanding of it, that we would go to the Word, brethren, and be encouraged and guided in our thinking, not just for ourselves, but that so we can engage this lost world. And call them to repent and believe. And call them to the source of to the source that ends all wars. It's the person who ends all sin. His name is Jesus Christ. He alone can do it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Go to him that you might be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these promises you give us in your holy word. And we also pray, thanking you for the thoughts that you have revealed for the wisdom that you have given, that we might have our own thinking guided by your thinking on these subjects. And we might be reminded of what the true human condition is. That we are a fallen human race. That we've sinned against you and we continue to sin against you. And we are in need of grace and in forgiveness. And we are in need of you coming down from heaven and changing us. You don't have to change a thing about yourself. You are holy and perfect and all glorious and all powerful and all wise and filled with compassion and love. As evidence that we experience any peace at all, we give you praise and glory this day. Use this for our good. Use this to bring sinners to repent and to turn from what they're capable of, to understand, at least give them a glimpse, and show them what their human hearts are capable but for the grace of God. Thank you for restraining us. The only reason we're any different is your grace and your mercy. And we give you all the praise and glory. May Christ be exalted. May he be glorified in this earth. And we say, in light of all the wars and wickedness, even that which we witnessed in our own country this week, O come, Emmanuel. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.